Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn to John chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1. And if you're really good, Matthew chapter 3. But you don't have to turn to any of them other than John chapter 1 for the moment. Shall we stand together? And if you're able, that is, and we'll John chapter 1 beginning at verse 6 through verse 8. Verse 6 through verse 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Dear Heavenly Father, may we never forget that we that are born again are also to be a witness of that light. Help us, Lord, to be light bearers for your cause. In Jesus' name we pray and with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. We're going to begin reading now at verse 15. Here in the book of John, chapter 1, John 1, 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." John the Baptist, probably known better as John the Baptizer, as those that would repent of their sins and those that would turn from their worldly ways would enter the water, John, who was preaching, would baptize them. If you would, the book of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 11. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. His father, Zacharias, is a priest, and he's in the temple there in Jerusalem. He's doing his work, as it became known for him to do. And verse 11 says, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, 'Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Before we begin reading at verse 39, may I say this, as we prepare for Sunday worship, it does not begin when you get up on Sunday morning. Personally, I believe you begin Sunday worship on Saturday. As you begin to pray for the services and you pray for the preacher and you pray for those who teach and those who sing and those who have part in the church and those that will hear and those that to whom they we will minister, it begins Saturday. And John, you are to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Beginning at verse 39, Mary has been told that she shall bear a child, even though she has never known a man. And verse 39 says, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost and spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. May I say this, when a woman is pregnant, there is the fruit of the womb. She is with child. And I don't care what the Supreme Court passed a number of years ago when it allowed abortion to become legal in the land. A woman is not pregnant with a fetus, but she is pregnant with a child. And blessed is that child. If you were here for Sunday school, and as you turn to the book of Matthew chapter 3, David and Ann Hinkle were showing pictures of their pregnant daughter, who is due in 5 weeks, and she is to have twins. Excitement. Yesterday there was the baby shower that was here for Lauren, and we know that she and Pastor Stephen are excited about the coming of the child. There's something special about a child. The book of Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Matthew 3, 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying what? Repent. May I say this? He is not the first preacher to preach repentance. He was not the last preacher to preach repentance. And even though many churches today have gotten away from the subject of repentance, it is still necessary that we repent, that we make ourselves right with God. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and of a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. You didn't want to be invited to his house for dinner. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Why now? In the annals of history, why now, John the Baptist? We know in the book of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Why now? Why come? From Malachi to Matthew, We have what is known as the 400 silent years. Scofield writes, the close of the Old Testament canon left Israel in two great divisions. The mass of the nation was dispersed throughout the Persian Empire, more as colonials than captives. A remnant, chiefly of the tribe of Judah, with Zerubbabel, a prince of the Davidic family, and the survivors of the priests and Levites had returned to the land under the permissive decrees of Cyrus and his successors, and had established again the temple worship in Jerusalem, unquote. And if you are reading, maybe if your Bible has notes or if you are looking in a commentary, you will find that these 400 years between Malachi and the coming of the Christ happen. From Malachi, circa BC 400, the last prophetic voice of the Old Testament, to the advent of Jesus, divine revelation, as it developed in the production of canonical scripture, was inactive. During this period of time, the Old Testament was translated into the Greek language and was called the Septuagint. This released the great truths of the Old Testament scripture from the strict influence of the Hebrew language and people and gave them to that world in the common speech of the day. Now, I'll be honest, I questioned how much history to insert into a message on a Sunday morning. But to know the history of the time often helps to understand the how and why of the New Testament teachings. 400 years. This year, the United States of America will celebrate birthday in July, and we will be, what, 240 years old. That seems old, doesn't it? And yet, for 400 years, the history of Israel, there was no divine revelation given to these people. There was a gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. During this time, there were the 14 books of the Apocrypha written. These 14 books have never been part of the Hebrew writings, but were included in the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate, being placed between the Old and New Testaments. And when I talk about the Hebrew writing, I'm talking about the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew canon. We know that the Roman Catholic Church accepts 11 of the 14 so-called secondary or deuterocanonical books, declaring them to be an equal part of Scripture by the Council of Trent in AD 1546. We know also that the Protestants deny the status of these books on the basis of many evidences, including that they were never recognized as scripture by the Jews, nor by Jesus, nor by the apostolic community, or any of the church fathers. During these 400 years, there was the introduction of the following. It was during this time of synagogues, which means a gathering or assembly. And it had its origin evidently first in homes in Babylon, just as the early churches met in homes. We find that after the exile, they gradually developed, that being synagogues, into formal assemblies for instruction, for public worship, and prayer. And in many ways, they replaced the temple worship, which was no longer possible for the Jews who were scattered far beyond Israel. The only drawback is that there had to be at least 10 Jewish men for a synagogue to be established. The Sanhedrin became a body during this time with judicial powers. They became known as the Supreme Court of the Jews by Jesus' day, and they functioned in both civil and religious realms to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. That is when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. It was also basically the end of the sacrifice of animals in Jewish worship. and 70 AD. The Pharisees began during the Maccabean period. The Pharisees, or the name being pious, they stood true to the law of Judaism and were rigid, legalistic separatists. They had a good beginning during the days of the Maccabean suffering, but they gradually degenerated into empty, unprincipled religionists in Jesus' day. And may I say this, we are seeing many what were strong, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist churches that are falling by the wayside today. They've taken the name Baptist off their churches, and in many ways they have begun changing many things, becoming more interested in fitting in with society than with the men like John the Baptizer who called for repentance. Not only were the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees begun during these silent years, there were the Sadducees, who were chiefly aristocratic, worldly-minded priests, who obeyed the law of the land but denied the resurrection and future retribution. They welcomed the Hellenistic culture and were willing to gain earthly advantage through military strategy or clever diplomacy. There had been scribes for many years, but they became more powerful, and many of them even became known as lawyers. So why did John the Baptist and why did Jesus come on the scene at this period of time? Well, the Greeks had been in power, and the Greeks spread their language through the known parts of Europe and Asia Minor. They were followed by the Romans. And the Romans came into power. Latin was the legal language. Greek was the international language. And for those in the land of Israel, Hebrew or Aramaic was the local language. And it was into this world that Jesus would come. It was not by chance that the Greeks had been in power followed by the Romans, because they began to prepare the way and prepare society for Christianity. Not that they did it on purpose, but God knew what he was doing. For some 300 years before Christ was born, God the Father was already priming the rise of Koine Greek, or the common Greek, to the known world. The Roman industry forged great transportation systems by land and sea that made traveling relatively convenient for that time in history, because it allowed unfettered travel. The trips of Paul and others that were taking the gospel from Jerusalem could travel on well-paved roadways with mile markers, bridges over rough terrain, and Roman soldiers who kept robbers at bay. Thomas Davis writes, "The rise of the Roman Empire accelerated the spread of the gospel for another reason. If Jesus had come into a world divided into thousands of closed-off, heavily fortified kingdoms, declaration of the good news would have been painfully slow. Thus, the Roman dominance was not pleasant for those dominated, but it did provide freedom of movement across political frontiers." And one final thought, why did Jesus come at this time? Well, there were the Herods. There were four of them mentioned in the New Testament, the most notable being, of course, Herod the Great, who ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. He was a great builder, building the temple there in Jerusalem, Masada, many other areas. He built temples and synagogues and great buildings. Called Idumes in Latin, the Hebrews descended from Jacob's twin brother Esau, the father of the Edomites. Thus, he would have known the Jewish ways and religious practices. But we know that Herod the Great was very, what shall we say, paranoid. He was constantly worried that someone was trying to steal his power. In fact, he had two of his sons executed because he thought they were trying to overthrow his position. And of course, we know of the slaughter of the innocents, of all the male children 2 years and under, when the wise men came looking for the babe who they said had been born king of the Jews. And it was into this world with the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herods, Rome in power, that John the Baptizer and Jesus the Christ were born. One the forerunner, the herald, the messenger, the other the light of the world, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. There in John chapter 1 verse 15 it says, John bare witness of him. He was a witness. We are to be a witness in our walk, in our talk. Someone has well said that we need to be a witness for Christ and use words if necessary. You say, what? Our actions should scream who we are. We find in verses 19 and 20 that John bears record of who he is. They had come out to see this firebrand, this revivalist, this man who called for repentance, and they came out, the Levites, the Pharisees, the priests. Who are you? Why are you here? Why are you proclaiming what you're doing? And they said, who art thou? And he said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. But I am the one who has come as a forerunner, even as Isaiah said I would. They said, why baptizest thou then, if thee are not the Christ or Elias, neither that prophet? And he said, I am one crying in the wilderness. May I say this, God has always had a remnant. He has always had a group that was willing to be a testimony for Christ. There's always been a Seth. There's always been a Job, a Noah, a Joseph, Joshua and Caleb, an Elijah, a Jeremiah. There's always been a Daniel, a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There has always been Amos. There have always been men and women who have been willing to make a stand, make straight the way of the Lord. Let's go to verse 29. And if you are one that highlights your Bible and you have not yet highlighted verse 29, I hope you would do so today. It is one of the great verses of the Gospels. John speaking. The next day, John seeth Jesus. Elizabeth and Mary were cousins. Thus, John, or John the Baptist, and Jesus were cousins. Now, we don't know how much interaction they may have had in their early days. We don't know if they got together at family reunions. We don't know if on holidays they saw each other. We don't know, but John was to find out who Jesus is. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus' death on the cross could take away the sin of all mankind. He could redeem every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, past, present, and future. When he shed his blood, it was for all mankind. But not all will come to Jesus Christ. In fact, by the millions today, they will die and will never have heard of Jesus Christ. And Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, says, and I say this to your shame, we find that instead of the gospel being proclaimed around the world today, we find that many churches today are more interested in being cruise ships than being lifeboats. The fact of the matter is, we need to preach repentance. But only those who accept the free gift of salvation will have their names written down in the Lamb's book of life. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I'd like to read you a small article that I was had sent. It says, William was coming home. Mary's mind flashed back to the day William was born. That day long ago seemed only yesterday. For William, her little boy, was a soldier, a man, but still her little boy. And William was coming home. Mary now pondered the thoughts she had the day he left for the war. Will he come back? Will I ever see him again? But now William was coming home. After joining the Ray Guards of Crawford County, March 18th, 1862, William's unit had been sent to defend Fredericksburg under General Lee. Shoes were wore out. The troops left bloody footprints in the snow, from feet unprotected by ragged shoes. The stage was being set at Fredericksburg, Virginia, for one of the great battles of the war. Fredericksburg would go down in history as a great victory for the Southern forces, but the cost in lives, however, for both sides would be staggering. In the days preceding the great battle, religious meetings were held in the camps by chaplains and visiting ministers. One of the ministers recalled, "I preached to a packed house and appealing to the men to accept Christ as their personal Savior then and there. I said, how know you but that ere tomorrow's sun shall shine as it may, that many of these brave men are hearing now their last message of salvation." Thousands of New Testaments were given out, and a great revival spread through the camp. Soldiers retired to their tents to read those New Testaments and to pray. Now the battle was over. The December winds were blowing, and William was coming home. Wiley and Mary McCary nervously watched the dirt road for the signs of the wagon. Would it ever come? At last, the sound of horses and the wagon was there in front of their house. Mary's heart was in her throat. The McCrarys and the Rays stood vigilant, bracing each other as the coffin was unloaded with its precious cargo. William was home. 1,000 thoughts and questions raced through her mind. What was his last thought? Did he suffer? Were there any last messages, any letters? Was he prepared to meet God? Mary and Wiley would later know of the great revival that had spread throughout the army at Fredericksburg before the battle. They would hear of the thousands responding to Christ and the thousands of Bibles given to the men. Was William in those meetings? Did he prepare to meet God before the battle? Did he die with hope? With tender hands unpacking his meager possessions sent along with the body, a little book fell out. A Bible. A Bible given to William at Fredericksburg. The little book said, "William, was home. Shall we stand together? Jesus Christ died for William, for you, for me. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Have you accepted the salvation that Jesus Christ offers? Dear Heavenly Father, as we have this invitation time, we pray that you would touch hearts only as you can. May the Spirit move and decisions be made that are right and proper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.